And as we turn to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 8 and verse 26, we're virtually at the centre of the Lord Jesus' ministry. And here we see a concerted effort of power by the evil one to destroy both those who should be saved, the elect, and to destroy the Saviour himself. Well, now we've looked at the time when the vicious tempest on Galilee sought to destroy the Saviour and the disciples, and it really was rough. And it really was tough, and even the disciples that were familiar with that particular lake and knew all the signs, even they were worried. It was a storm far beyond the ordinary. And of course it was in measure also not only to destroy the Saviour, which of course can't be done, but also to prevent him reaching the man to whom Jesus' attention will now be given and to whom we now turn. Jesus arrived with his disciple at the country of the Gadarenes, near the city of Gadara, one of the 10 cities known as Decapolis, on the opposite side of the Lake of Galilee. That is to say, not all that far away. You get something of the feeling about it, I think, if you were to think to yourselves of the difference on the French side, only 22 miles away from Dover. But it's a vastly different world. And Gadara was vastly different from, say, Capernaum, although it was not even 22 miles across the lake, for we read of many people setting out from Capernaum and coming round the top end in order to get there. But it was a different sort of culture. It was not only a lonelier, rougher, wilder place, but the Jews, if indeed they were Jews who were living there, were not so fully entrenched in the Jewish customs and ways as they ought to have been. No sooner does Jesus arrive than this man who we read about meets him. He's had devils a long time, he wears no clothes, and he lives in tombs. Matthew tells us that there were two of them, but the man spoken of individually in Mark and Luke obviously was the clear leader. The other was a hanger-on, but suffering some of the same miseries, obviously, and they had ganged up together. We know from the other Gospels that whenever friends came to try and persuade them to go back or force them to go back or even tie them up again so that they could take them, they just burst in sunder. They had enormous power, the sort of power you do sometimes see with those who are mentally afflicted in hospital and sometimes not even in the hospital. And Jesus knew about this man. Just as Jesus had gone deliberately through Samaria in John 4 in order to meet the woman at the well and all that would follow, so Jesus here goes to meet this man for his sake, but also for that which would follow. And no sooner do they arrive than this man meets them. It is possible that with a supernatural knowledge, satanic maybe, probably, he knew that it was Jesus coming. One is tempted to think maybe that he had observed what had happened, that he delighted in the storm, that he was of the darkness, and he watched the storm and he saw it even in the darkness and saw it getting lighter and saw this boat coming and saw the people coming, that he was jealous of any trespassing on his area and went out straight away to meet Jesus. It may be that. It may be equally that overruling the power of Satan, the power of the Holy Spirit, drove him to meet with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read that as soon as he went forth to land, there met him out of the city, that is the city of Gadara, a certain man which had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. He was a man that you wouldn't go to meet unless there were a lot of you, a posse. He was a man that even when the posses had gone, got nowhere. So one imagines by this time maybe nobody would go to see him. One imagines too that people would say to their teenagers, don't you dare go down there, you'll get beaten up by those two. And it may be that really there was hardly anybody to see. They lived probably off the vegetation that they could find. And they dwelt in the tombs. What was the disposition that caused this man and his comrade to live in tombs, among the tombs? Here it is, it seems that they were aware that they belonged to the underworld, the subworld, the world of the dead. The reason I chose the hymn, The Prisoners of Hope, was thinking of a man like this. He was a prisoner, perhaps had no hope, unless there were just inklings that the Spirit put into his mind because of what he was going to do, but we don't know about that. But here he lived in regions of darkness, areas where most people wouldn't dream of going to or living among or having anything very much to do with. But it was their delight. It's where they lived. It's the area they knew inside out. But also, we read that he wore no clothes. And that also is indicative of the throwing away of God's requirements. When Adam and Eve knew that they were naked, they were ashamed. They didn't know, and they would have been fine had it not been for the fall. I've often said to you that so much for the knowledge they sought to gain to make them wise, and it issued in the fact that they knew they were naked, and that was no big deal. But God, who had taught them about death, but death had no meaning, for there had been no death, killed animals in their presence so that they could see something of what the death that they were now destined to would be involved. But he did it in order to cover them. And that covering is not only for warmth, not only for decency. That covering shows that when the Saviour himself comes, covering by his blood is essential for sin. And so the Lord introduced covering, but with the supreme desire that it should speak of the Saviour's covering of his people with blood. Now, where there is the natural man, and where there is the extra power of Satan, these things get thrown off. And so it was that he wanted the freedom like this, and it stood for the fact that he did not need or feel the need of anything to protect him from warmth, protect him from, in fact, all the way he used to cut himself or any other cuts he may come by, and certainly not the blood of the Lord Jesus to prevent him from sin. But we read that when he saw Jesus, his reaction was different from that which normally he reacted when others came, of whom the other Gospels tell us. He cried out and fell down before him. That is to say, he offered no resistance. Jesus laid no hand upon him, and he simply fell at his feet. He fell at his feet as one might who had a wonderful thing to implore. He fell at his feet as one might fall before a monarch desiring mercy. But in point of fact, he's very confused. He's possessed with a legion of devils. And what he asks really doesn't make much sense. Or if what he asks makes sense, it's a useful thing for us to remember that the Lord didn't answer his prayer on his terms. Sometimes we have to remember for our prayers that the Lord may well take heed of what we're praying for, may well have great compassion on us, but cannot, will not answer the prayer on the terms which we make. Well, his terms were, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High?" Strangely, though we don't have it often in the Bible, it was a very common Greek expression. What is there between us? Not meaning what comes between us, but what do we have in common? On what ground can we have affinity? Shall it be of marriage? Shall it be of work? What ground do our minds meet in common? It was a common phrase. And he's simply saying, why have you come here? My interests are not your interests. And I don't want my interests to be broken upon. And I don't want to follow your interests. What's the point of our being together? Why have you come? But he needed help. And Jesus could see the help he needed. And Jesus could see he couldn't articulate that. And Jesus could see that he would never ask, being in the power of Satan. So this is one of those occasions, like the woman, if you like, in Samaria, where Jesus takes every initiative. He's not answering prayers, not answering like the woman who came and stole the virtue from the hem of her garment. He is taking the absolute initiative here. He's dealing with a person who would never come on his own right. And Jesus does that. Jesus still approaches through the preaching of the gospel, through the reading of the scripture, and sometimes through thoughts implanted in a person's own mind, comes where no one else would go, no one else would tread, where the authentic voice of the living God is the only voice that would have the power to change or to transform, and where it is not welcomed. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? Now, when Paul was faced with some such similar comment from the lady who was filled with divination, he had nothing to do with her. He didn't take it as a compliment that she could speak of God Most High. But it is true, of course, that God is the Most High. And Jesus, if you like, here, simply while being aware of it, ignores it. It doesn't cause him to go away as being blasphemed. Neither does it cause him to think she was being particularly serious. He knows what is in man. And he knew why he'd come. And so, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? He's not complimented, he's not flattered, he just ignores it. I beseech thee, torment me not. Now, torment is a dreadful state. It is a torment in a minor way, no, not by comparison with this. It is a torment to be undecided. It is a torment not to be able to make your mind up about something. It is a torment to weigh up considerations one way and then considerations the other, and not to be able to come to any definite conclusion. And there is a sense of ignorance or muddle about being in that situation. And only prayer to the Saviour, who knows how to deal with torments, can deal with this. In a much worse state, of course, torment speaks of the eternal situation of those who are unbelievers. And when Jesus told the story of, in Luke 16, of Dives and Lazarus, you remember, already he was being tormented. And already the rich man wanted Lazarus to come and dip his tongue in water. And it is a terrible thing to ponder on what Jesus just alludes to in that story, that a person leaving this life outside Christ is tormented instantly. I mean, it's there. It's not something that he stressed particularly, but it's there. And it comes across very plainly in that story. Now, this man had a torment on earth. Because he was under the sway of the devils, he knew already in advance something of what torment was. On the other hand, in this muddled situation, as we shall see, the devils themselves spoke through this man, and they did not want to be tormented in advance. They knew what their condemnation was going to be. They knew the state that they were going to go into, and they didn't want Jesus, and they recognized that he was God, to come along and introduce that state now. They wanted it to be as far away in the future as is possible. The situation is completely muddled. The only person who's not muddled is the Lord Jesus. He alone knows what to do, and that's very useful for us to remember in our muddles. I beseech thee, torment me not. He had no intention of tormenting him. It was his perception that without those devils he wouldn't be himself. It was the devil's perception that without having bodies to oppose, that they would be lost also. But of course the intention of Jesus was never to torment. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. I don't know whether you should read anything into this, that the unclean spirit was the one spirit that was over all the other spirits, or whether simply that it was just a big name put for the whole of all that was going on. But he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. In other words, the words that Jesus had used immediately on his arrival, as soon as the man came, as soon as he'd done that, it didn't happen, but it precipitated all this unrest in the mind and in the soul of this one who was afflicted, to say nothing of the devils. He commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So, the unclean spirit or spirits knew that their end was near as far as being in this man was concerned. It was the man himself who couldn't see through these things. And again, when we're in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are things that we can't see, we ought not to torment ourselves about them. The Lord Jesus, the answer isn't always clear. The answer here wasn't clear, because Jesus was going to introduce a situation that wasn't then possible. And so it is, maybe it's quite right, we can't see the way ahead, though the Lord knows the way ahead, and the Lord is going to help us, because the very situations that are going to make that way possible haven't yet occurred. And that's what happens here. He commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him. I like that expression, caught him. I don't think it really means that that the man was running away from him and the devil had chased after him and inevitably caught him. I think it means rather like in a snare. He's trapped the man, got hold of the man, transformed the man, gave him a power that probably he quite enjoyed, but a power that he couldn't have had by nature. Oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, but he brake the bands. Now, presumably it was the men, the people that are spoken of in the other Gospels, who came and bound him with chains and in fetters. And you can see something of the strength. I mean, we don't know anything about the chains. Was it a chain that you might compare with an agricultural chain? Was it a chain that you might compare perhaps with the chain of an anchor? What sort of a chain was it? But whatever it was broken by this man's strength, sheer strength. He broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Jesus was driven into the wilderness, but he overcame Satan. And of course, one says so reverently, but that would have stood him in good stead for this incident. But one doesn't quite need to look at it like that. But nevertheless, Jesus was not a stranger to dealing with the devil, or the devil's minions, or those in whom the devil was ruining their lives. He broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, "What is thy name?" It's always good to ask a person's name or to use a person's name. I often feel the want of it myself, because I forget. I've been told, and I think to myself, I can't possibly say to that person, "I've forgotten your name." So I wait till they say it in some part of the conversation. But it's better if you know a name, to use a name. It's better to shake hands or do whatever you do, put your arm around somebody and speak to them and mention their name. For the name is personal to us. It may be a name that many other millions of people have, but it is personal to us. I think I've told you, but it's just a side issue of this particular thing about a name. It was the done thing, I think, among the children with whom our eldest son grew up to refer to their parents by the Christian name. So the first time Alistair tried it on, simply said, "There are millions of Michaels in the world, but you've only got one dad. Use that name because it's special." And a person's name is special. And therefore, in using that name, you indicate that you're on that person's side, that you're being a support, that you're being a help. And in the midst of all this, I don't know, you read the story, it just happens that it's on the next page in my Bible, right there. And if you didn't know the story, I wonder if you would have thought that was the next thing that was going to happen, in view of all the events. You break the bands, was driven of the devil into the wilderness, and Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" Now, of course, Jesus would know his name. And Legion was not his name. Legion was the name that had been imposed upon him by the legion of devils. Now, we have no idea how many, because even among the Romans, a legion could be of different size at different times of their history and at different points. One normally thinks of a legion as being about 100, but it could be of 500. But clearly, there were many. And this is what he says. He doesn't say it here. "What is thy name?" But one gospel says, and he said, "Legion, because we are many." But Luke says, "because many devils were entered into him." So here's a word, legion. Did he like that name? No, he used it, although it was the devil speaking to him. Did he give him a sense of authority? Did he give him a sense of power? Did he think he was as strong as a whole legion of the Romans? If so, it would have been delusive, because a whole legion of the Romans would have sent an end to him. They would have killed him with an arrow, they would have killed him with a sword, they could have manhandled him, they could have done anything. So it would have been, were it a matter of pride to think how strong he was, it would have been a delusion of the devil. And of course we have to take great care not to be puffed up with pride about gifts or abilities that we have, even when they're from the Lord. Because they're gifts, and they're for his service and his use. But he says anyway, "What is thy name?" And he replies, "Legion." Because many devils were entered into him. And now the devils take over. What began, if you like, as something of a rational conversation, held in an irrational sort of way, now the devils take over. It's the devils who talk through this man. It's a strange thing. We wouldn't like to meet somebody in that situation. We wouldn't know what to do. Psychiatrists don't know what to do. The witch doctors of Africa don't know what to do. But Jesus had no problem with this sort of situation. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And the word is abyss. And the Greek word abyss is made up of two Greek words. We have the word, for example, from the Greek, if you like. At least the use of the word a to mean an opposite. A person is moral or they're amoral. And the word a can be a word like in or un to make a word a negative. And it's so with the word abyss. It means without bottom. Without bottom. And an abyss is the place, if you like, of hell, which is without a bottom. Now, the ancients didn't really understand how far or wide or whatever that might be. They just knew that such a place was how the Lord had spoken to them in the scriptures. Now, we know enough of outer space to know that we can talk about a bottomless pit, don't we? We can know enough about outer space to know that from our perspective it still seems to be increasing. Therefore, it surely is not difficult to understand in the Bible that a bottomless pit may be a thing that's still expanding and still increasing. We should not find that difficult. In just the same way as people, when I was a boy, used to poo-poo the idea that God would remember every event so that he could act in judgment upon it. But our knowledge nowadays of computers and things enables us to understand that that is far, far from the truth. God remembers every single detail of conversation, thought and mind, precisely in order to judge on the judgment day. He doesn't fail to take anything into consideration. So it is not difficult to imagine that this place without a bottom really means, at least until the time of the reconstitution of all things, that here is a place that is continually being added to, that is expanding in such a way, and that these devils do not want to go into it. Largely because their perception is that there will be no human beings, no human minds more than flesh, but flesh as well, no human beings to influence for harm. That would seem to be their hell. So they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And here's another mystery. There were there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, thousands of them. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Anybody would do. But how can a legion of devils in one man suddenly take hold of all that number of pigs? It does suggest to us that one man's body and one man's mind can sustain that which 2,000 pigs can't sustain. That is to say that there is a massive resistance, a massive strength, a massive ability within the frame of a man, even a man in a mental home, to bear much pressure and much weight. It may be too that he permitted them to go into the swine. They just simply wanted bodies, it would seem, in this instance. And if it couldn't be a human body, anything else would do. But they would have preferred a human body. But they could see that they were in immediate trouble. But the question is, why did Jesus permit it? Now, if it was a Jewish area, of course, that would be understandable. What were Jews doing, keeping profitable thousands of pigs for market, when they weren't supposed to have anything to do with pigs? Because they were unclean. And it may be that there is some allusion here to the uncleanness having some relationship to the action and desire of the devils. That the things that the Lord Jesus suggested in the Old Testament that one should separate from, which of course are reversed in the New, but were there to teach us about the difference between the clean and the unclean. And where that difference between the clean and the unclean is transgressed, as in this man who was filled of the devils, then Jesus makes some sort of parallel to the failure of the people in that area to observe the separations commanded in Old Testament days. That possibly is the reason why they were permitted. But there were there a herd of many swine, we're told there are thousands in other Gospels, feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Suffer, of course, in the sense of allowed. They couldn't go without his permission. It's interesting. When God spoke to Job, Satan could not go beyond the parameters that God permitted in dealing with Job. And God was very careful to lay down parameters. Now, it's important when you're dealing with children to lay down parameters. They may be only your parameters and others may not agree with them. But the child, in knowing how to deal with you, will well know how to handle the parameters. But they knew that they could not go without Jesus' permission. We should know that nothing can happen to us without Jesus' permission. And he suffered them. Then the devils went out of the man. And they entered into the swine. I wonder if they entered into all of them. I mean, it's nothing to do with anything. But was it that once the devils were entered into three or four of the leaders, they all followed? Or are we to assume that they entered into all of them? Well, it's neither here nor there. But what we do read is, the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. And this is emphatically what didn't happen to the man. He didn't go to the cliff's edge. Obviously there was a cliff a short distance from where they were on the beach, but he'd never done that and thrown himself over. Whether they tried to make him do it because they were that sort of evil spirit, we do not know, but it looks as if they'd hardly changed nature. Or was it something in the construct of man himself that is so much better, even the soul of man so much better than that of pigs, who are beasts, though domestic ones, that there is no way that we would throw ourselves over. But people do throw themselves over bridges. And so we see here that here was a man gloriously kept, even in the time of his oppression, by the power of God, from doing that which would have been so easy to do and soon happened with the swine. The herd ran violently down a steep place. Now, the violence triggers, of course. The man had been violent. Not that he'd killed anybody, so far as we know. And maybe if people had got hurt because they were trying to restrain him, it was only because he flailed his arms. It doesn't seem as he had any desire to be a robber or a murderer. But he was violent. And he did have power. And maybe these devils now are able to unleash that power and all their destructive ability on thousands of pigs. But they had not been able to do it with that man. They'd gone a long way. He had to live away from home. He lived in the tombs. He wore no clothes. He didn't have a rational mind because of their great influence on him. Though there was enough there underneath that once they'd gone for his mind to start acting as it had done before. The terrible things that can happen to men. And yet they're not as terrible as the most terrible that could occur. So they ran down a steep place into the lake and were choked. That is to say, they drowned. Now, when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled. Now, of course, there was self-interest here. They were employed to look after them, and they'd failed to look after them. They wanted to get back and discharge themselves of their responsibility as soon as they could. Well, our fault, you know. There was this man Jesus. I think it was Jesus, as far as we could see at that distance. But this is what he did. It was all his fault. Wasn't us. We looked after them. But when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Well, we know that there were 10 cities, Decapolis, and the areas round about them. So they obviously went throughout the whole region of Decapolis. Then the owners went out to see what was done. Don't know that they came particularly to meet Jesus. I think they wanted to verify if these men's stories were true. They went out to see what was done, and they came to Jesus. And in this wonderful phrase that is biblical but has become part of the English language, they found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What a wonderful expression that is. But it's biblical, it's straight from the Gospels. But when they came, they found Jesus. And they saw a man clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, I don't think you're simply to understand that he was sitting cross-legged or however at the feet of Jesus. The expression in the Bible usually means that they're learning and he's teaching. To sit at the feet of someone like Gamaliel or anyone else meant that you were a disciple in their school. And what I think it probably means here is that he was sitting drinking up all the teaching that Jesus could bestow upon them. That is to say that immediately this man was delivered from that power, there was a great void, and Jesus was filling it urgently with the proper instruction about himself, about salvation, about the situation of men, about the nature of the devil, which he knew well about all the things that would belong to eternal salvation and would enable him to go with gratitude and to tell others. So we read that they found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus. And one imagines the disciples would have noticed Jesus' method and been able to use something of that method when it came to be their turn to minister. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, because as I've indicated, that's the proper thing. And in his right mind, his mind healed. Whatever damage had been done, not only from the folks going out, but the manner in which they left, if there had been any damage done, the Lord had healed it. And who knows how much healing there might have need to have been. But most of the healing was done by the word. And they were afraid. It's the words with which the gospel according to Mark is purported to have ended before the little bit that was added to it, some say. Don't believe that. The word, and they were afraid, comes frequently in the Bible. And it speaks of things that are beyond understanding, things that are beyond normal, as we would say, paranormal. But this was not paranormal, this was just plain glorious power, truth. But they were afraid. The trouble is with being afraid, is that you walk away, if you've got any sense. But the wrong use of it, of course, is that you walk away from the thing that could help you. If it was all right for a man who'd been in that situation to be sitting at the feet of Jesus clothed and in his right mind, surely the owners of the swine could have deduced that it would be all right for them to listen to Jesus and perhaps come to a right mind about keeping pigs and profitability. Well, they were afraid. And they also which saw it, in other words, the observers who first told them, came and told by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. You would have thought that both parties would have believed, would have trusted, would have seen that there was enough of Jesus there to have made them question the various things that were at odds and at issue in their own lives. But no. The fear prevailed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. In other words, it was the person of Jesus that was causing fear. It was the person of Jesus that they were afraid of. There's nothing to fear in Jesus, except that he will destroy our sins. And that's a good thing. But Jesus could see that their mindset was established. And Jesus knew, of course, that they were not elect in the way that the man had been. He knew that there would be no response from them. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. I suppose one might say, if Jesus walks out of a neighbourhood or walks out of somebody's life for their consistent unbelief, that is curtains for that individual or that nation. But one person didn't want that. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him. How often we've had that word beseeching. And this man had learned to beseech, or the devils had besought through him that they might not be cast into the abyss. But now the word is used by Luke here in this situation. The man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. Now notice here is again a prayer that is and is not answered. So I'm saying, as I've said earlier, be careful about the word you use for prayer. But not only that, look for an answer that may not be in the terms that you have presented to the Saviour. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. Well, what could be more wonderful than being with the Saviour? The disciples were with him. They were learning. But you see, this man was not going to be a travelling disciple. This man was going to do a work just as valuable in his own place, but not the same as the disciples. So the Lord has something different in store for him. It was no good him casting an eye at the other disciples and saying, I want to be like them, for Jesus had decided something else. He said he would like to be with him, but Jesus sent him away. Now, when I said that the prayer was and wasn't answered, what I meant was this. Jesus sent him away physically, and he wasn't physically going to be with Jesus, but he was never going to be away from him in spirit. The spirit of the Lord Jesus was always going to govern him. So he did send him away, and he didn't send him away. His situation is no different from ours. As Thomas said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He is walking with Jesus, this man who's going out into the Decapolis, as much as the disciples who stay with him. So he didn't actually send him away from his presence, from his power, from his ability to witness. He wasn't disowning him, saying he wasn't a true disciple. He was simply saying that his work was not with them. Indeed, you could look at it in a more wonderful way, as Gill says. You could say Jesus sent him to an area where he'd failed. Not that he'd failed full stop, but where the people wouldn't listen to him, they would listen to this man. He would gain a second hearing. They were only taken up with the power of the loss of the swine. He would be able to go and on a much more personal basis talk of how he'd been delivered, and he would see people saved where Jesus at that moment didn't, but his disciples would. You have to be very careful in talking about being more successful than Jesus. You can't do any such a thing. But simply, he was able to do what Jesus needed to depart away from and was not able to stay and do. And so Jesus sent him away, saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done for thee. One of the disciples, one of the Gospels says, return to thy friends. And it is remarkable that he has friends and family. Thine own house means family, of course. Not that he necessarily had a building of his own. Because you see, how can I put it? Here was a man who, before he was afflicted, made friends. Here was a man who, before he was afflicted, was loved by his family. They'd taken the means to try and bring him back by when they went to try and lay hold of him, and then they tried to tie him up for his own good, but it hadn't worked. But they did love him. This was not somebody who'd been like it from birth, and even then he might have been loved, but it's much more difficult. But they'd known him normal. They'd known him in his right mind before. There was a family waiting for him. There were friends waiting for him. There were people who would rejoice to see him better again and who would be much disposed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he'd done. What he'd done for him would far outweigh how the other people thought about the loss of their profitability owing to the swine, and therefore the work would be able to go forth in a new way. Return to thine own house and show how great things God has done for thee. Well, he didn't need to be an orator. Just needed to go back well. That's all he needed. They'd seen him as he was. They knew all about that. And now to see him fit again, and to know that Jesus was the instigator of it, that would be enough of a witness. That's all he needs to do. But maybe, from the things he'd learned of the Lord Jesus sitting at his feet in those few minutes, he would be able to say more than that. Maybe he'd be able to give them the ABC of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just tell them about him, so that when they heard some years later that Jesus had been crucified and died for their sins, they would believe. They might be able to do that there and then, he might. And he went his way and published, not through books like we do, it simply means he made known. And he went his way and published through the whole city, that means the whole area of Decapolis, through the whole city, how great things Jesus had done unto him. It's a wonderful thing to have a testimony of sins forgiven, of changed nature. And when people have seen the change in the nature and have seen the change of life, it has a profound effect upon them. They might not necessarily agree, not even if they're relatives. But nevertheless, he was told to say how great things Jesus had done for him. He did that, and people were saved. Well, may the Lord instruct us, but may we see the power of our Saviour. It's unchanged today. We love the same Saviour. He is still the same Saviour. And we preach the same gospel. Amen. Amen.